Good morning. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. Matthew 5, starting in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let's pray. Lord God, we worship you as those who have been redeemed by your grace. We worship you as those who have been loved by you before the foundation of the world, and your love is constantly demonstrated, and that you sent your Son to rescue us. You sent your Son to redeem us from the tyranny and domination of sin and of its eternal consequence. We pray, Lord, that as we reflect on your goodness, as we reflect on your faithfulness, that we would hear with sober ears your words in Matthew 5. We are here, the Lord Jesus warned us about adultery and its consequences, about where it originates from, and the escape we are to exhibit. So I pray, God, that your voice will be heard, that your glory will be seen and desired, and that your people will be blessed. In the name of Jesus, amen. So this almost doesn't even need to be said, but we live in a pornographic, sex-craved culture. It's all around us, from the TV shows, to the magazines, to the books, to wherever you look, wherever you turn, there's some impression of sex being propagated in front of you. And really, at the heart of it, as we'll see further on in our time this morning, is a repudiation for what God defines as marriage. The sanctity of marriage is what's being attacked. When we promote and propagate pornography, when we promote and propagate homosexuality, when we promote and try to sexualize our children, at the core of it is a repudiation for the sanctity of marriage. Now, understand, last week we talked about how in our hearts we can murder somebody made in the image of God. And so there you saw that the sanctity of life was the issue. And so in a similar vein this morning, as Jesus talks about adultery and where it originates from, really, he's driving at the fact that God has sanctified not only life, but also marriage. So anything we do to tear down those sacred ordinances of God, those sacred institutions, we make ourselves enemies of him. So at the heart of all that we encounter in our culture, really, is that our culture hates God. And so as they propagate and promote things which God hates, they're flaunting and taunting the fact that they are engaging in activities that does not please God. Now, here are a few statistics for us as we get started. And these are from 2006, so I'm sure they're a lot worse today. 89% of porn is created in the United States. 2.84 billion in revenue was generated from U.S. porn websites in 2006. In 2018, that number skyrocketed to about $10 billion. $89 per second is spent on pornography. 72% of porn viewers are men. Now, listen to this one. 260 new pornographic sites go online every day. That was 2006. Now, with all those statistics, we're not even talking about the sex industry at large. We're talking about a small segment of that industry. So in other words, we're dealing with big business. And this is why you can understand how as our culture demoralizes and descends to more and more immorality, they will begin to propagate that upon the youth. Because guess what? The youth are viewed as future consumers. So the earlier we snatch the youth, the more they will be entangled by the sin. And that means for us in our industry of sex and pornography, more money. What's interesting though is the consequences of pornography and sex outside of marriage have been felt by our culture. And in fact, here are some findings that have been quantified by the pornographic industry impact on us. It fuels sex trafficking. It promotes sexual violence. It normalizes sexual objectification, which means you look at a man or a woman not as a human being, but as an object. Something to be utilized for your own good. And finally, they've discovered that it changes the brain. You see, there's many people who have experienced the impact that pornography have on them, and they realize it wasn't harmless. They realize that what they thought was something that was harmless and would not impact them long term, it actually has. It changes the brain. And with the rise of the internet, it's made it more prolific. Because previously, if you wanted to engage in pornographic activities, if you wanted to indulge your lust in that arena of your life, what you had to do was go to a store, look somebody in the eyes, as you gave them the money for your illicit magazine or your illicit video, whatever it may have been. Or you had to go check out that book that you and the person behind the counter knows has some raunchy things in it. But now, with the rise of the internet, it has become a hidden sin. From the confines and the secrecy of my own house, I can engage my lustful desires without anybody knowing. That's led to the skyrocketing of this industry. But what we will find this morning in our text is really and truly, there is no hidden sins. You may hide your sins from fellow man. You may hide your sins from your children. You may hide your sins from your coworkers, but there's nothing hidden from God. So as we start, let me remind us of this section in large. Remember last week we said that here we believe as a New Covenant theology, New Covenant church, that Jesus here is really establishing the laws of his kingdom. And so we see in the contrast of, but I say to you, Jesus establishing the elevated standard of the laws for those within his kingdom. Now, I must say, there are good arguments against our view. And one argument that I want us to be aware of is they say, and it's a good one, well, Jesus here is really correcting the Pharisees because he does not say it is written. He says, you have heard it said. So really, he's not contrasting what Moses communicated or what was written by Moses but what the Pharisees taught the people. That's a good argument, because that's exactly the words in the text. But if you remember, one of the points we gave last week was from Hebrews, where we talked about how the change in priesthood required a change in the law. And just because there's a lot of similarities between the law of Moses, as it were, and the law of Christ, does not mean that there's no difference. There's not more than one. So think about this. If, for example, when America liberated itself from English control, it adopted many of the laws that the English had. But just because they adopted many of those laws, it did not mean that they were still under the authority of the English. They could say, look, all these laws are good and righteous, and we want them within the realm of our kingdom. But we are not under the control of English anymore, of the English. And so it is when we hear the terms law of Christ, if that does not mean that Christ has established his own law, then what does it mean? And just because we find a lot of similarities and carryover into the laws of Christ's kingdom, we should not look at that and say, well, Jesus really is only correcting the Pharisees. He is not giving his law. Here we believe this is exactly what Christ is doing. He's establishing the laws of his kingdom. And so with that, we're going to look at these four verses under four headers. The first one is action. The second one is appetites. And the third one is alternative. Let's start in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So here, before we move too far, we have to first understand what adultery is. The dictionary defines adultery as this: voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a person who is not his or her spouse. That's a good definition that I believe the Bible agrees with. Leviticus 18:20 says, and you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. So in other words, adultery is the activity, the sexual intercourse of a married individual with someone who is not their spouse. And adultery was, in the Old Testament, a very serious offense against God. And in fact, it was punishable by death. Deuteronomy 22:22 says this: if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Not only was it punishable by death, God communicated in Jeremiah 29 that it was an outrageous act. Jeremiah 29:23 says this: because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel, they have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives. So it's punishable by death. It's an outrageous act. And furthermore, it's dumb, deadly, and devastating. Proverbs 6, starting in verse 23. For this is a command that shall be a lamp for you. This teaching is a light, and correction and instruction are the way to life. Keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman. Do not let lust in your heart after her beauty, and let not her captivate you with her eyes. For a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread, but another man's wife preys on your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Yet, if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it cost him all the wealth of his house. But a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes vengeance. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse a bribe, however great it is. Adultery is the corruption of God's good creation of marriage. Adultery is a foolish, senseless activity. And what's interesting is as the culture redefines morality, we as a church tend, by and large, to do the same thing. You see so many churches who have succumbed not only in the social arena of critical race theory and is homosexuality a sin or things like that, they've even acquiesced in this area. They've even redefined adultery or lessened the shame that accompanies it. But don't be deceived. God views adultery as a vile, heinous crime. And in fact, God promises that he would judge adultery. Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Malachi 3:5. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages. And then finally, God speaks in the New Testament of what he thinks about adultery. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And every time that phrase appears in the Bible, take note. What's coming next is something that's probably deceiving the masses. So he says in 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived. Why? Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. And so you see, adultery wrecks society. Adultery minimizes the beauty and sanctity of marriage. Adultery destroys families. How many of you know individuals? How many of you have experienced the damage that adultery has caused in your family? Generational damage. It's no wonder that our good and gracious God speaks so clearly that he is so opposed to the sin of adultery. It ruins people. And so we see the action of adultery, the physical action of adultery in verse 27. But we now have to ask the next question. Where does this action originate? Look at verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So here, as Jesus gives this contrast of understanding adultery only in the physical realm, he moves it into where it originates, and that it originates, that place is the heart. That place is the intellect, the mind, the will. And from that place is where adultery resides. And then if it's given opportunity, it will manifest itself in the physical realm. So here, look at the first thing he says, though, in verse 28. He says, everyone who looks. That word for looks is communicated in the Greek and the present active tense. And so what he's saying here is not your inadvertent glance. It's not as like somebody's walking by you and you see him and then that's what he's talking about. What he's saying here is you are presently looking. You have fixed your gaze upon an individual. You're taking a look, a second look, a third look. You're staring. This is what he's talking about. And so the reason that's important is sometimes we get confused. We think my thoughts, as soon as a thought enters my mind, I've already sinned. As soon as I take that look, I've already sinned. But here what's being said is when you have that thought into your mind and then you nurture it, you allow it to reside within you. This is what is being communicated. And in fact, Jesus goes a step further. You see, when he uses that word lust, it's used in the infinitive tense. And all that means is I'm looking in order to lust. So the reason that this person in verse 28 is looking at this woman is so that he can satisfy his lustful heart. It's not that the look caused the lust. The lust already existed in the heart. And so the look was a means by which the individual could satisfy his lustful, vile, evil heart. This wasn't anything new. And in fact, God spoke in Exodus 20 about the need to refuse to covet, to lust, to desire something that's forbidden. And in fact, the 10th commandment says this in Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet, lust, desire after your neighbor's house. You shall not covet, lust, desire after your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is a desire that is evil. Now that phrase, an evil desire, will be rejected wholesale by our culture. We don't think that desires can be evil. In our culture, anything we desire, anything we want, should be pursued. But yet, here Jesus says, you can and do have evil desires. So in fact, although in my introduction, we discuss how our culture, our environment is propagating scandalous sexuality. The environment, the culture, is not the root of our problem. It's us. It's your heart. It's your desire for that which God has not authorized. It's your desire to find pleasure in what God finds displeasure in. And so we can't say, my culture made me do it. We can't say the devil made me do it. We can't say, well, it's just a desire that I have, and therefore I'm not responsible for it. Jesus places the blame, the responsibility for the sin of the heart directly on the sinner. And why is this important? Because we often think that sin is simply something that we do. It's not who we are. It's not lodged within us. It's not at the core of our being. It's just something that we do. And if sin is just something that we do, then the logical conclusion is that I can do something to fix it myself. How many false religions have cropped up thinking that I can fix my situation? Since sin is only something that I do, if I do something else, I can save myself. But if sin lodges in the heart, if sin permeates the core of who we are, then we cannot save ourselves. You cannot change your heart. And really, this is what Jesus is driving at. You want to be in my kingdom? You need a new heart. You want to be a part of my forever family? Then you need something on the outside to happen to you. This requires desperation. This requires somebody realizing that I have a sin issue that exists deep in my being. And my sin issue is something that I love. Every opportunity that is presented to me, I want to give vent to my sin. Are you desperate? Are you desperate for salvation? Do you see adultery as an offense against God? Do you see that you are hemmed in on every side? There is nothing in and of yourself that you can do to change your heart, to change your lustful desires. This is where Jesus is leading us. And notice that he says, when you're looking at a woman with this lustful intent, what you're doing in this activity is giving yourself a reflection, something to reflect on. You're creating this image, this picture in your head so that you can reflect on it, not only in that moment, but later on as well. Reflection is a beautiful thing. The mind that we have that is able to recall so many things was intended by God for us to reflect on his goodness and his faithfulness. And so as we reflect on things other than that, we fill our minds with more and more vileness, more and more wickedness. And this is what Jesus is referring to. You remember Job? All he went through. There's something that Job said that most of us forget. As Job is expounding the fact that he was a true follower of God, he talks about this covenant that he made with his eyes. Listen to this from Job 31. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high be? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all of my steps? If I have walked with my falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Let me grow from what is rooted for me. Listen to verse 9. If my heart has enticed me toward a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down on her. For that, he says, will be a heinous crime. That will be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. Job made a covenant with his eyes. Job understood the fact that adultery originated in the heart. And so he decided, he covenanted that he would not allow his eyes to gaze upon a woman, to fix his heart upon a woman that was not his wife. He took the sin of adultery seriously. We have another instance in the Bible where a godly man, for this instance at least, did not. You remember the story of David well. You know of his sin with Bathsheba. But do you remember how it all started? How he, during the time when kings went out to war, first of all, he did not go. But secondly, he's on the rooftop of his palace. And he saw Bathsheba bathing. He did not turn his eyes away. He did not remember the covenant that he had made with his God. He allowed his eyes to remain affixed on Bathsheba. And you all know how it ends. That eventually led to the physical act of adultery and then to so much more. So what we understand from that idea of looking is that our eyes become a window through which our sinful, adulterous desires come forth. Our eyes are the avenue through which we're able to satiate our desire for sin. But notice also here in this verse that Jesus takes it a step further. Adultery, as we defined it earlier, was when a person engaged in a sexual activity with somebody who was not their spouse, a married individual. But here he says anyone, everyone who looks at a woman. He doesn't define it simply as who looks at a married woman. It's any woman. You don't have to say, well, is that woman married or not? If she's not married, then I'm not committing adultery of the heart. It's any woman. And this command applies to everyone. You see, it's easy for the women folk among us this morning to check out, to think, well, this isn't talking to me. Although it's true that adultery is exhibited and experienced mostly by men, it is not foreign to women as well. And it would be foolish of us to think that as a woman, I don't have to be on guard against adultery of the heart. This applies to the women folk as well. So Jesus redefines it as any woman, and he says that it originates in the heart. And then he's going to turn to the alternative. Look at verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. So a cursory hearing of those two verses might lead you to think that now Jesus is talking about self-mutilation. My right hand and my right eye are causing me to sin, therefore I need to amputate them and remove them. But really, that would stand in opposition to the whole point of the passage. He is saying that sin, adultery, originates in the heart. So how does me cutting off my right hand or me plucking out my eye remove the sin that's lodged within my heart? That can't be what he means. And in fact, Paul warred against those who would promote self-mutilation and self-abasement. Colossians 2:23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Of no value. Within Christianity, there's been a number of individuals who took this verse and said, okay, well, I need to isolate myself from humanity because my issue truly is external, or my issue truly is physical. And once I isolate myself from my external environment, then my sin will dissipate. St. Anthony, he was a monk who took that perspective. And he went to the Egyptian desert. He isolated himself for 35 years so that he would not sin. Now, on some levels, you can respect the fact that he was serious about attacking sin in this regard. But he was foolish in thinking that sin was merely external. Listen to this quote he gave after his 35-year failed attempt to distance himself from sin. First of all, the devil tried to lead him away from discipline, whispering to him the remembrance of his wealth, cares for his sister, claims of kindred, love of money, love of glory, the various pleasures of the table, and the other relaxations of life, and at last, the difficulty of virtue and the labor of it. The one would suggest foul thoughts. The other countered them with prayers. The one fired him with lust. The other, as one who seemed to blush. He fortified his body with prayers, faith, and fasting. The devil one night even took upon him the shape of a woman and imitated all her acts simply to beguile Anthony. So Anthony would later communicate that even in the desert, my sin was ever before me. The temptations were ever present. And apply that to this verse. If adultery of the heart was something that was merely external, then all I would have to do is shut my eyes. All I would have to do is constantly remove the external issue that I perceive as leading me to sin. But you have an imagination. You have a mind that's constantly active. And once you have that picture in your mind, no matter if the TV is on or not, no matter if the magazine is open or not, no matter if you're in front of your computer screen or not, it's already in your mind. So the command here is not one of self-mutilation. If it's not one of self-mutilation, then what is it? What is it that Jesus is calling for as an alternative to succumbing to the adultery of the heart? We have to note first, he says, if it causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it from you. He gives a reason why. For it is better that you lose one of your members then your whole body go into hell. So that's the key to understanding what Jesus is calling for here. He's saying that there is no measure too extreme in order to remove the sin that you seek. Your heart first must be cleansed by Christ. And then secondly, you must not view any measure as too radical. If I have to unplug my computer and never use it again, that's not too radical. If I have to say I can't go to the beach in Daytona in the summer because everyone I see is immodestly dressed, that's not too extreme. That's the point. We talked about last week that Jesus spoke about hell often. He spoke about hell more than any other person in the Bible. And as a minister of the gospel, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do a great disservice to our fellow man when we do not communicate the consequence attached to sin. You see, if we're being honest, there is a pleasure involved in sin. The Bible calls it a fleeting pleasure, but nonetheless, it's a pleasure. And so as we communicate the fact that sin that we enjoy, that our fellow man loves, is despised by God, we have to communicate where that sin will ultimately lead. The reward for our sin is hell. The Message Bible, I don't advocate you use it as your study Bible, but it's good for paraphrasing. The Message Bible communicates hell as the ideal of a moral trash dump. All the immoral individuals who refused to shun their love for fleeting pleasures of sin will be placed, according to this idea of hell, this reality of hell, in a moral trash dump. If we're thinking about scales, if we're thinking about balances, this is a warning to count the cost. Is your sinful, lustful desires worth being placed eternally on the moral trash dump? Are you willing to stake your eternity on a sinful, passing pleasure? A pleasure that ruins and destroys you, your family, and society. This is what Jesus is saying. So we have to preach it. I've got to stand up before you and solemnly warn you of what awaits those who do not repent. I've got to tell you that hell is an actual place where the wrath of God is fervent, where the wrath of God is not quenched, where the wrath of God is not satisfied. Because if it was satisfied, then hell would not be everlasting. This is the warning that the children of God will heed. You see, it's possible for some of us to hear this passage and say, really, he's talking to covenant believers, right? Those who are in the kingdom. And so this warning, I'm going to disregard it. It's not for me. I'm in the kingdom. I'm safe. So when he talks about hell, I'm going to let it fly over my head. But the true children of God take seriously the warnings of God. The warnings of God are a means that God uses to keep his children. So it's not right for you and I to sit here and say, now he's talking about hell. I know I'm not going there. So this isn't important to me. Take seriously what Jesus is saying. If he's calling for radical assault of your sin, what does that look like? Let me give us some practical things that this radical assault looks like. We talked about removing things that would lead us into sin. Another thing that's helpful is accountability. It's helpful to a certain degree to have those around you who can hold your foot to the fire, as it were. More than that, who can hold your foot to the glories of heaven. To have brothers and sisters who can remind you of who you are and of the path that you're on, of your kingdom pursuit of purity. But that is not enough. You see, accountability always breaks down as we, as individuals, are able to skirt it. Accountability is not enough in and of itself. You need more. You need the treasures of heaven in your heart. You see that in here we're talking about the heart. That sin originates at the heart level. That sin must be dealt with at the heart level. So it's not just about avoiding sinful desires and passions. It's about flaming godly ones. It's about treasuring in your heart all that God loves and treasures. I don't want you to leave from here and have your head down thinking, there's so many things that I have to stop doing and not think about all the godly things you ought to be doing. Think about godly things. Let the word of God reside over you. Let it wash you and cleanse you. Let it transform your mind. This is how you attack sin at the root. I'll give you one more. Make a provision for the presence of God. The Bible talks about not making a provision for the flesh, not giving any opportunity for the flesh to dominate us. So what you should do is make a provision for the presence of God. Oh Lord, we want you to reign in our lives. We want you to reign in our heart. Oh Lord, I want you to be present with me every second of every day. Lord, help me love you. Help my heart be enthralled with your glory so that I will not desire to gaze upon that which is sinful. This is about affections of the heart. So you can be sure, every time you travel that road down sin, down adultery of the heart, it's because you have removed from yourself the treasuring of the glory and beauty of God. You have removed from your mind and from your heart the beauty of what Christ did to save you from sin. It must ever be present. This is a hard sermon. It's a hard passage. So I want us to say as we close our time that there is forgiveness available. John 8 speaks of a woman who was caught in adultery. Why they didn't bring the men also is a conversation, a topic for a different time. But you have this woman in John 8 who's caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus, he does not condemn her. He forgives her. He tells her, woman, where is your accuser? Where are those who would condemn you? They're all gone. And Jesus said, neither do I. He told her to go and sin no more. No longer live a life of sin. But how is it that Jesus could do that in John 8? Understanding that adultery was punishable by death. Understanding that God hated adultery. How could he forgive her? Because he knew that he would die for her. So there's those of us this morning who have experienced, who have committed the physical act as well as the heart act of adultery. There is forgiveness for you. Come to Christ. Lay your sins at his feet. Don't live in it. Let me leave you with a few thoughts. I quoted 1 Corinthians 6 earlier. I left out a part that I want you to hear. As he's talking about the condemnation that awaits those who practice adultery and other acts, how they will not inherit the kingdom. In verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes this, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Adultery is not an unforgivable sin. Adultery is a sin for which Christ died to redeem you and I from. We don't need better information to change who we are. We don't need to remove ourselves simply from our external environments. We need our hearts to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. He'll do it. He will cleanse you if you seek him. Let me leave you with this story. On July 20th, 1993, while cutting down oaks in a Pennsylvania forest, Don Wyman got his leg pinned beneath a fallen tree. No one could hear his yells for help. After digging for more than an hour to try to free his bleeding, shattered leg, he hit a stone. He would bleed to death unless he did something drastic. Wyman made this decision. Using a wrench and the starter cord from his chainsaw as a tourniquet, he cut off the flow of blood to his shin. Somehow, he had the fortitude to amputate his own leg below the knee with his pocket knife. He crawled to his vehicle and drove to a farmer's home. The farmer got him the help that saved his life. Like Don Wyman, those who follow after Christ have to make radical decisions in regards to sin. You have to view sin as something that attacks your eternal destiny. So as you contemplate Matthew 5, 27 through 30, understand the severity of sin requires radical action. And rely upon the Spirit of God and the blood of Jesus to produce in you what he requires. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your words. I thank you that you are righteous and holy, and that your prohibition against adultery is meant to elevate your glory and the sanctity of marriage. It is meant to protect and keep your creatures. I thank you, God, that sin will not reign and those who trust Christ, that sin will not have dominion over those whom Christ has dominion over. I pray, God, that we would, by your Spirit and by your grace, mortify our flesh as it seeks to separate us from your love. I pray, God, that you would continually convict us of righteousness and remind us that Jesus is our righteousness, that Jesus leads us into the way everlasting. And may all that we pursue and all that we do and all that we think be aimed at his glory. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.